Which is also the text for this morning, is Mark chapter 14. And in Mark chapter 14, we'll turn to verse 53 and reading through to verse 65. And that's the passage that's under consideration. So remember that Jesus had been betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we go to verse 53, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and elders the scribes came together. And Peter had followed them at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. Amen. The reading of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, long before he came to Jerusalem that final time, the Lord Jesus had predicted that he would be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. He had foretold that these leaders would officially condemn and hand him over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, civil court, who would torture and eventually execute him. If you go through the sequences of this, you'll see this again and again in the book of Mark. And so it happened. Judas, one of the 12, betrayed him. Our Lord was captured, bound, and led to the authorities. The trial, or better, trials in the plural, could begin. Now, before we actually look at the trial, I wish to just make two preliminary comments that help us to understand this a little bit better. First of all, I want to say that Bible scholars, in drawing together the evidence of the four gospel accounts, mention two distinct trials that Jesus underwent, and each of these two trials has three stages to it. The first, of course, is the trial before the council, or if you like, the supreme Jewish high court, which was also civil as well as religious, is known as the Sanhedrin. And the trial before the Sanhedrin takes place, according to John's Gospel, in chapters 18 and in chapter 18, in the house of Annas. And then there's another stage of that trial in the house between 1 a.m. and 3 a.m. in the morning in the upstairs room of the house of the high priest, Joseph Caiaphas, where Jesus was pronounced guilty of blasphemy. That's the passage we're looking at this morning. There's a third aspect to that trial too, because in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, we're told that in the morning there was another consultation of that same body just before daybreak to decide to take him to Pilate. Then of course we have the second trial, which takes place before the Roman civil courts, and that tells us him first of all before Pilate in Mark chapter 15, and Luke tells us that Mark then also sent him along to Herod Antipas. That's in Luke chapter 23, and then of course he's returned to Pilate again in Mark chapter 15, and in Matthew we get the washing hands story and all of that coming out there. So Mark then reports really the trial that we're looking at this morning, that part of the trial before the Sanhedrin between 1 and 3 a.m. in the morning in the house of Caiaphas. Now there's a second thing that I want to highlight here, and if any of you ever do reading around this particular subject, you will find that Mark's account in particular has come up or under a lot of criticism. And people are saying that Mark doesn't know what he's writing about because he hasn't told the whole truth. You see, Mark records that the trial of Jesus takes place in a private house. And this is certainly not accepted practice in that day and age. Secondly, that the trial took place on a feast day in the middle of the night, something which was very contrary to Jewish law, and that they actually held a trial judging a capital offence, offence with a death sentence on it, which again they had no power to do. And the fourth objection is basically that the court actually pronounces the death sentence, something that only the Roman court can do. And flowing out of this particular criticism, we've had some very interesting retelling of the story. And I give you one example of one of these critics who, in 1967, it's a while ago now, but nevertheless it's still relevant, there was a justice in the Israeli Supreme Court who rewrote and reinterpreted the trial of Jesus. And keep in mind that this man's work was completely serious and warranted attention because he was in the modern Israeli state. He conceded that the trial did perhaps take place at night. Why? Because, he says, the Sanhedrin wanted to make a last-minute attempt to rescue Jesus from the Romans. And that they sought witnesses to try and testify to the innocence of Jesus so that his life could be spared. And he says that this proved fruitless because Jesus continued to assert that he was the Messiah. So rather than condemn the Sanhedrin, said this expert, we must commend it for its heroic attempt to rescue Jesus. Now I tell you this simply as background to what we're going to be looking at in this trial of Jesus. There's the theory of that jurist that we're reading about, and I think to keep it in mind or at the back of your head. Now what we're going to be doing this morning is turning to Mark to check out what he has written. And what's significant is, of course, that Mark's testimony, the whole gospel, is actually based in many respects on the testimony of Peter. And if you look in the text, you'll see that right there in the beginning, we are told in verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire. Later on we'll hear that leads to a horrible denial. But what's significant about this is that Mark is telling us that I have an eyewitness to this particular event. I say again, Mark is the interpreter, or if you like, the scribe for Peter in this gospel. All right, so let's have a look at the trial itself. We read there in verse 53 that those who arrested and captured Jesus eventually took him to the high priest's home, to a man called Joseph, and we know him generally as Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas, if you want his full name. Now, Joseph Caiaphas was the top man in the Sanhedrin. He indeed was highly regarded as a very clever and able administrator, and he proved this historically, and we've got the records of that, by holding his office for a total of 19 years, from the year 18 to the year 37 AD. Now we get here a hastily assembled group of men who meet at about between 1 AM and 3 AM in the morning. Now that's not a good hour to be fresh. So there they are, and they were, says the text, all the chief priests, elders, and scribes. The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Jewish Civil Court, religious civil court, if you like. So it was an official and legal authoritative session of the Sanhedrin. Now normally this body, the Sanhedrin, would have met in the house in a special building located near the temple. But on this occasion, they meet in an upstairs room in the large mansion where Caiaphas lived. Now, the reason for this is they believe that the nation was under an extraordinary threat because of who and what Jesus was able to create in the nation. Remember, he'd come into Jerusalem five days before. And so the seriousness of the situation warranted a special night session, and their laws did permit for that. So normally then, when the session would take place, the members of the Sanhedrin sat in a semicircle. You can picture this. They sat in a semicircle, and the accused was right in the center of that. So that meant that all the Sanhedrin members could see the accused, but also could all see each other. And then, as part as the procedures were concerned for the Sanhedrin, the procedures of courts were determined by Torah and by the understanding and interpretation of it. And so in Jewish legal procedure, the witnesses acted as the prosecution. That's a very interesting thought. The witnesses act as the prosecution. And so at the trial of Jesus, the witnesses acting as prosecution is very, very closely, and that protocol is completely kept to the letter. So prosecuting witnesses were required to give their evidence individually in the presence of both the judges, this kind of Sanhedrin, and the accused himself, in this case the Lord Jesus. And to be valid, what a witness said, had to be agreed to precisely by at least two people. Two witnesses had to agree completely. And this was especially important when the trial was a big time one that could involve the death sentence. Well, the evidence then that begins to be heard is right there, as the witnesses we read in our text were brought before the members of the Sanhedrin to present their evidence, and it seems that there were a whole host of people that were very ready to accuse Jesus. He said this, he did that. But the problem was that their accusations of these various prosecuting people didn't hold together. It didn't have legal validity in the sense of two or more agreeing there. Now Mark tells us that one of the substantial charges leveled at Jesus was that his prosecutors said, "We heard him say, I will, look at this carefully, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands," if you like, that is handmade, "and in three days I will build another not made with hands." Now Mark calls this a false testimony. And the reason it may have been false because it was not presented consistently and therefore invalid. But more likely it was false because it was a garbled and obviously misreported version of what Jesus had actually said. Most recently, recorded in Mark chapter 13, the verses 1, 2 and 14, Jesus had indicated that the great temple of Herod would indeed be destroyed, but not by him. Earlier, as recorded in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now he does not say here, "I myself will destroy him," and that's the accusation that's being made here. Now why was this charge so important? Well, because in those days, even amongst the Romans and the Greeks, a threat to destroy any temple was regarded as an offence worthy of death. You couldn't threaten to destroy that kind of temple. Indeed, the Jewish law was much the same. You may remember that Jeremiah, in chapter 26 of his book, simply foretold the destruction of the temple, and as a result of that, he was brought before the royal court as a criminal who deserved to die. Had the Sanhedrin therefore condemned Jesus to die on the grounds of this charge, of this threatening to destroy the temple with his own hands, it would have presented a gross act of injustice. For Jesus had said no such thing. He had never said that he personally intended to destroy the temple with his hands. At any rate, the witness and testimony was garbled and was dismissed. Now, when the witnesses let the court down, Caiaphas himself steps in. All else has failed, Caiaphas himself steps in. Now this is a blatant attempt to bully and browbeat self-incriminating evidence out of Jesus. Now in many ways, Caiaphas had the law on his side in what he was demanding because, according to Jewish law, a witness was required to answer the charges brought against him. And the silence of Jesus here was utterly, totally, completely frustrating. It threatens a stalemate. So there was no legal ground to keep Jesus a prisoner, let alone condemn him. But then there's more. Remember, there had been a question on many people's lips, and that was the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, the long-awaited servant of God sent to redeem and restore God's chosen people. Whether it was because of the reference of destroying or rebuilding the temple or in response to common rumor, Caiaphas now, the high priest, supreme leader, defender of the faith of God's people in Jerusalem, asked Jesus this question: "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now if you look at Matthew adds that Caiaphas framed this question in the most solemn manner possible. In Matthew we read in chapter 26 verse 63, "I adjure you," in other words, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now whatever else, this is the heart of hearts of the issue. Did Jesus of Nazareth believe himself to be Messiah, God's special anointed, appointed, commissioned servant? And so finally, in this courtroom, Jesus opens his mouth. I am, says ESV, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You see what he's doing? He's quoting Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is it. Here Jesus finally, formally, and fully announces his identity. I am. I am Messiah. I am of whom the prophets have spoken. I am the one mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, the verses 13 and 14. I am the Son of the Blessed One. And Caiaphas roars. He tears his robes. I'm sure that this was a theatrical act. I'm not sure that would have been his real high priest going, but he tears his robes and makes the point that Caiaphas says, this is blasphemy. Now blasphemy, if you don't know that word, means insulting, breaking down, undermining, and belittling the name, glory, honor, and holiness and majesty of God. This is blasphemy. Capital offense. A blasphemer, says the scriptures, must be taken outside the camp and stoned. Now I ask myself the question, and we know the story, but I ask myself the question, what is it that makes Caiaphas and his fellow members of the Sanhedrin absolutely certain that Jesus was a fraud, a self-deluded religious imposter who was a candidate for a cross rather than a crown? What makes him so certain? Well, on the one hand, I can say this. Caiaphas and company were not prepared to consider the evidence of 3 years of ministry. They just wiped it from their minds. Brothers and sisters, 3 years in which Jesus had demonstrated and taught and again revealed his glory. The glory of the Father who sent him, his authority and wisdom. You see, but that's on the one hand, that ignore that ministry. But there's more to it. Imagine you're sitting in the court there, and you're looking at this man. And the first thing that strikes you is that he's only a Galilean. Galilean from Nazareth. What good can come from those backwards? He has no background. He has no name. He has no education to speak of. And just look at that pathetic creature. He's tied up. He's grimly silent. And he's standing there completely, utterly by himself. Not a follower in sight. Deserted. Forsaken. Could this man be the Christ? The one who's going to lead us as God's people to create a new and eternal kingdom of God here on earth. Him? Look at him. You must be mad to believe that. Why, if God was with him, and if he is God's chosen one, God would never, never, never let him be degraded to look as he does, as he stands before this court. And shout Caiaphas, you've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? What do you think? Guilty. A liar. A blasphemer. Absolutely, officially, undoubtedly guilty. And then to underline the death, the sentence with a sense of smug malice, also meant to seize even the faintest feelings of disquiet. Notice in the last part, the sport begins. These dignified men, or perhaps their assistants, begin to spit on him. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. I've had it happen to me once. And there's nothing worse. And then they blindfold him and strike him with their fists and say, prophesy. By the way, this story, the story behind this blindfolding is based on an old interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, the verses 2 to 4, which was understood to indicate that Messiah could judge by smell without the need of sight. So they're really taking the Mickey out of his messiahship there. The fact that he stood there blindfolded is just another proof to them that he wasn't the Messiah. So there you have it. The official verdict of the religious establishment. The official verdict of God's chosen community. Jesus, they said, is a fraud, a blasphemer, a liar. Away with him. In John chapter 1, we read these words, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. What a tragedy. Isaiah foretells in Isaiah chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. I very deliberately done something that I don't normally do in a sermon, namely trying to bring that court scene alive. I ask you to answer some serious questions now, very briefly. What do you see as you see the scene in Mark chapter 14? Focus for 1 minute first on Jesus himself. He endured it all without resistance. A lamb without spot or blemish. How much he must have loved you and me. Face it. Am I worth such love? And then focus for a moment of God the Father, brothers and sisters, as earthly fathers, I would say to anybody, you touch my child, and I'll have you. But God so loved this world that he was prepared to tell his son to come on this planet and be obedient to death, and to be silent, and to allow himself to die. What immense love Brothers and sisters, people often ask me the question, how can we be so sure that God loves us? I see it here. And I see it coming to a climax when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And finally, what about your heart? Is it melting? Is there a sense of shame? Now we have that song, Who Christ Crucified Thee? 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I. It was. And so whatever else. By the power of the living God, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, enable you to say, I don't deserve this. Also thankful for the obedience of Jesus and the forbearance of God. Amen.